even before we recognize who we're looking at, we see ourselves in mirrors. We've all watched babies crawl toward a mirror, put their hands up, and try to play with the other child they see on the other side of that barrier. And then after a while, they realize it's themselves, and they'll wave to themselves or make faces or do whatever else it is that we do when we make that recognition as to who we are. But I want you to imagine what it'd be like if you never saw your reflection. You never saw it until you were a fully cognizant, aware, thinking adult. The very first time you saw your reflection was in adulthood, and you saw yourself as you are for the very first time. Imagine what that's like. And you say, well, there's nobody like that. But I want to suggest to you there was. Adam. Adam and Eve, created, fully grown adults in the prime of their life, with an awareness of who they were, with adult level thinking, probably walking over, bending down to drink from a pool and seeing himself for the very first time as an adult. Pow, there I am. That's me. Doing things and seeing it reflected, maybe smiling at himself, recognizing himself for what he is, the very first time that ever happened. Can you imagine what that was like? Now, we live our lives curious about all the things that make us what we are. As we mature, as we get to become adults, we look for all kinds of mirrors that reflect who we are and what we are and how we're doing as what we are. So we get feedback from other people. Hey, how am I doing? How do I look? We'll ask somebody. How am I doing? How do you like my hair? We go to dentists and have them look at our teeth to make sure that they're in good shape. We go to doctors and they take x-rays of our bodies. We go to chiropractors and they look at our alignment. And all of these are meant to, in various ways, tell us, how am I doing physically in my life? Read an article not too long ago about these new kind of pellets that we can swallow now that will actually track with a camera all the way through our digestive system. It's amazing that we can look and probe that deeply into our bodies, into the very center of our beings. And all of this for what purpose? Just to say, well, I'm just curious as to what it looks like? No. It's, how am I doing? Doc, how am I doing? Teacher, how am I doing? Map my mind. Probe it. Find out what I know. Look deeply into where I am. We take exams and tests and we take all of this and make determinations. How am I doing? The truly mature and thinking person, like I'm going to assume you are tonight, will want to go even deeper than all of those things. Even deeper than the marrow of your bones. Even deeper than the center of your digestive system. Even deeper than the core of your mind. We're here tonight, I hope, to move into that area where we can examine that which is even more important than all these things. How is my soul? How's my soul doing? And you say, well, how in the world are we going to know? I mean, how that is doing? Because nobody sees the soul. I mean, nobody can look at it and say, I see your soul. We've got that soul x-ray and take a picture of it. And some spiritual doctor places it up there and says, well, you got a couple of holes in your soul here that we need to work on. And this looks a little weak over here in this area. We need to work on trying to shore that up. Nobody does that. How do we look into our souls? Get deeper than the probes that tell us how we're doing physically, mentally, socially, emotionally. How do we get to the soul and how we're doing spiritually? And the answer is found in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, if you've got your Bibles, if you don't, you probably are familiar with this passage. You've heard it before. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. To know the workings of our inner being, our souls, we've got to go to the Word. The Hebrew writer says the Word of God is living. It's active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is able to do that, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the very core of our beings, soul and spirit. I want to suggest for you tonight three things about the Word of God as a mirror of the soul. How it does what it does and why that's so important to us. To know how we're doing spiritually. I have my insurance company asks me every year to get a physical. Every year. In fact, they want me to get that so much that they will pay for one physical per year for me. And not only will they pay for it, they actually hound me to get it. They make phone calls to me and have my email address and remind me to get a physical once a year. For what purpose? Well, because they're concerned about my physical health. And they know that physical examinations often will help, not the cure-all, not the be-all, but often will help in identifying things before they become major problems. Do we do that with our souls? I'm not saying we're not eating the Word of God, and I'm not saying we're not even studying the Word of God. I'm not making that accusation about you. But what I'm talking about tonight is using the Bible as a means of reflecting our souls. To tell us not only what it is, but how it's doing. That's the purpose of the Word of God. In James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, that's just over from Hebrews, where we were. James says in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he's looked at himself and he's gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now he is comparing the physical with the spiritual. He says oftentimes we look in a mirror and we turn away from it and we don't even remember what we saw. I want to talk about that in just a moment. But remember that thought, and now look at verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, well, this man will be blessed in what he does. All right, now I want to ask you, most of the time when you're looking in a mirror, what are you looking at? And I'll answer that for you by saying this is true for me. Most of the time when I'm looking in a mirror, I'm looking at one aspect of my life, just one thing. I'm not looking at, well, how does Ralph Walker look top to bottom? I'm not even looking at my whole face. Most of the time I'm looking at one thing. I'm either looking at my teeth. I just ate broccoli. Do I have any in my teeth? Or I'm looking at my hair. Is it sufficiently messed up? I'm good to go. Or I'm looking at perhaps putting in my contacts, and I'm looking at my eye in the mirror so that I can put it in properly and not remove my eye when I take my finger away. I'm looking at one thing. And because I'm only looking at one thing, if I walked away from it and somebody asked me about another aspect of my face, I probably would say, you know, I don't remember. Give me a mirror. I'll look again. Now, I think sometimes what we do with the Word of God is just like that with a mirror. We're looking at one thing. We're looking at one aspect of our lives. I got a problem. I'm looking to the Bible for an answer to that problem. I've got a need. I'm looking to the Bible for an answer to that need. I'm curious about one thing. I'm looking to the Bible for the solution of my curiosity in that one area of life. But that's not the point that James is making. James says, you got to look at yourself in relation to the entire law of liberty. And how does he put it? You look intently at the law of liberty. So that would be like looking at your face in the mirror so carefully that you could probably draw it on paper and get it right. Now, for some of us, that's never going to happen because some of us have no artistic ability at all. I'm one of those people. I have no artistic skills at all. My stick figures look like they're still evolving. I mean, I can't even do that. I tried to draw something for my grandkids the other day, and one of them looked up at me with a frown and said, Papa, what is that? Pretty obvious to me, it was a man, but he didn't think it was. But if you have artistic skills, you might look at that mirror, see yourself in total, and be able to duplicate that. That's what James is saying we have to do with the Word of God. That's very important, that we not just look for one aspect of our lives, but that we are looking for an overall examination, like a physical. A physical is different from a regular doctor's visit. Regular doctor's visit, I go in, he says, what's the problem? I say, I got an earache. Let me look at your ear. He doesn't say, take your shoes off. Let me look at your feet first. He's there to solve a problem. But with a physical, he's looking at my overall structure. He may look at my feet. He's going to knock my knees with a rubber mallet. He's going to lay me down and probe into my stomach. He's going to look down my throat. He's going to look in my eyes. He's going to look in my ears. He's going to feel for things in my neck. He's going to ask me, how am I doing? He's going to ask all those questions because he's looking at the overall health of my body. That's an aspect of the Word of God I'm not sure we engage in very much. But if the Bible is going to be the mirror of our souls, we have to do that. So let me try to encourage you to do that more with a couple of observations. First of all, the Word reveals a lot about our souls. It reveals, number one, the origin of our souls, where our souls came from. We spend a lot of time examining, studying, hypothesizing, postulating where the physical universe came from. We're fascinated by that. Where did this all begin? And we watch the TV specials, and they tell us where they think it came from. And we ponder that question ourselves. When did it all start? How did it come about and happen? Even we who believe the Bible story to be literally true, and I'm one of those, we still speculate, well, when did that start? When did it happen? I mean, can we put a date on it? Some kind of absolute beginning point? Is it possible to do that? And I like to even just think about when that might have been. I don't know, somehow there's some comfort in that. It's like the guy who called up the library and he said, reference desk at the library. He said, can you tell me when the world began? Person at the desk didn't look at anything, said, yes, it began billions and billions of years ago. And he said, well, can you be more specific? Yeah, March 4th, billions and billions of years ago. Yeah, I don't know when that was. I don't know if it was March 4th or if it was January 1st, which would be convenient for our calendars. But we spend a lot of time thinking about where and how the universe began. You walk outside tonight and look up in the heavens, and if you can see clearly, you will marvel at what is out there and up there for us to see, and how far away it is, and how long it takes to get to the end of the universe. All those things we think about. Now listen, here's something really fascinating to me. The Bible tells that whole story of where and how it began in a matter of a couple of chapters. Just a couple of chapters. Genesis 1 and 2, and a couple of chapters in Psalms that rehash what happened. Every other chapter in the Bible basically is concerned about where and how the soul originated and what its state is. The whole rest of the Bible is concerned about the soul of man, not the universe around it, not the sun that for us is the center of it, our world, our existence, but the soul that is within us. That's what God's concerned about. That is far more important to him than all the National Geographic specials that are the wonders of physical creation. Far more wonderful than that to God is our soul. And so all the other chapters you read in the Bible are all concerned about the soul of man, how and where we began. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is this very tender moment where God takes dust of the earth. Can you see God? Can you see God doing this? Taking the dust like a child in a play sandbox, a play box, would take it and shape dust, dirt into a leg. And then over here, another leg. And God took the dust of the earth and he fashioned it into a man. And there's the body, the core of him. And then here's an arm and there are the fingers. And he's there, this bas-relief of dirt on dirt. And shaping a head. And with the hands of God, man's face appears. And then it says, and God breathed into his lungs, into his mouth, and man became a living soul. The New American Standard says a living being, but literally the word is he became a living soul. A soul. And at that moment, man is alive. God has shaped him and fashioned him, but the crowning moment of it all The crowning moment is not the physical form of a man. It is the breath of God taken in by man. And as God breathes into him his own version of cardiopulmonary resuscitation, not resuscitation, but the very first time man's lungs expand and his heart beats and he lives. In his own way, God has done that with every one of us. I don't mean God took me and fashioned me from dirt, or that he literally took his lips and put them on mine and breathed into me. But at some point in my existence, God infused me with a soul. And I became a living soul. And all the things that you see around me are just housing for what's really important. And we spend a lot on our housing. I mean, we spend money to cut our hair and to fashion it and shape it. And we spend money on our eyes to make them look better and to see better. And on our teeth and on our ears and on dressing ourselves and on diets and on exercise plans and all those things, as valuable as they are. As valuable as they are, Paul said to Timothy, it profits us a little. It is a little. It is of some profit. Certainly, if we're in good shape, we're happier. And if we're healthy, we can do things that are beneficial for the kingdom of God. I'm not arguing that at all, that that's not true. But far more important than those physical things is that which is housed. The soul. The Bible tells you, you have a soul from God. It's divine property. And because it is divine property, I've got to answer to God for it. I've got to tell him how I've done with it. I'm responsible for the soul he put in me. The second thing that the Bible tells me about my soul is it reveals the flaws of the soul. I mean, that's really what all the x-rays and all the tests and all the blood work are meant to do. It's meant to tell us there are some problems and here are the problems. And most of the time, we assume there's some problem somewhere. I mean, when you go to the dentist, don't you feel particularly proud and surprised when the dentist says, check your teeth? Listen, everything looks great. No cavities, no plaque buildup, no gum disease. You look great. You don't walk out saying, I knew that. You walk out saying, what a surprise. Especially when the dentist says, listen, you just keep flossing like you've been doing. And you fake it and say, yeah, I will. And you haven't been flossing at all. You don't keep doing that. We expect there's probably something wrong. Something that needs attention. When we go to get a physical, we're a little bit fearful that perhaps he's going to see something we're not wanting him to see or her to see. In all of these cases, we are expecting there's some flaw. There's something that's not the way it's supposed to be for us because we are flawed people. Now I'm talking physically. Physically, we are. And we expect deterioration to occur with us. and that we have to constantly make adjustments and changes. But here's something really interesting. Listen to this. Do you know there's not one description anywhere in the Bible, of what perfection is physically? There's not one description of that. In fact, the Bible spends very little time describing anybody physically. And for me, that's sometimes a source of frustration. You know, I would have liked it if the Bible had told me what Jesus looks like. What color eyes he had. What his ears looked like. How tall he was. Did he have well-sculpted arms? Or did he look pretty ordinary? Did he have a heavy frame or slight of build? I don't know. You say, oh, I know. I've seen all kinds of pictures of him, Ralph. I saw him in a movie not too long ago. I know exactly what he looks like. No, you don't. The Bible doesn't give us any description at all of Jesus. It doesn't tell us whether his teeth were straight, bright white, yellowed, crooked, missing. You say, oh, no. Those things wouldn't be true of Jesus. Well, actually, they very well could be, because Isaiah's description of Jesus was he had no form or comeliness that we should appreciate him. There is no comeliness about him. There was nothing about Jesus. I'm going to tell you this. I'll just use this as only my illustration. You may disagree with the illustration. Jesus never looked like Brad Pitt. I'm serious. You know, when I think of a physical specimen, male, that seems to have it all together, it's somebody like a Brad Pitt. I'm not making any comment about what kind of person he is. I'm just talking about the way he looks. Jesus didn't look that way. Because anybody seeing Brad Pitt would say, there's a good-looking guy. There's a handsome man. That's a physical specimen to be envied. Jesus did not have that. He didn't look that way. I don't know what he looked like, but he didn't look like that. Not for Isaiah to make that statement about it. Now, Adam may have looked like that. He's the prototype. He is perfect. He is exactly what God wants man to look like. But all of his offspring have varying degrees of flaws. And the Bible doesn't address those. It doesn't say man should be 6 feet tall. It doesn't say man should weigh approximately 180 pounds. It doesn't say man should be right-handed. It doesn't say men should have blue eyes. It doesn't say women should have hair that parts down the middle. The perfect female specimen is that. Or the perfect female specimen has the following measurements of her body. Or wears this size shoe. Or sings soprano or alto. The perfect prototype physically, you don't know what it is. Because the Bible does not tell us anything about those things. It doesn't tell us the perfect heart and how it works. It doesn't tell us how many beats per minute. I know doctors tell us. They take our blood pressure. It's normal. Who said so? Who said that's normal? Well, we did. Based on what? That's what most people's hearts beat at. So that becomes the norm. But the Bible doesn't tell us what a normal heart rate is. Or what normal blood pressure is. It says nothing about those things. There is no description in the Bible of physical perfection or intellectual acumen. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us what we ought to look like. Now, I've said that, but here's what I'm getting to. This is the most important thing. It does tell us what the soul should be like. Over and over again, it tells us that. Over and over again, the Bible keys on what your soul should be like. So it tells us that the ills of greed should not be present in a person who wants to please God. That we should not be lustful. That we should not be drunk. That we should not engage in revelry. that we should not engage in hatred or jealousy. These things the Bible does talk about. You want to know what perfection looks like in God's eyes? Go to those things. It's not the physical at all. It's not the intellectual at all. It's not the emotional at all. It's the spiritual. And over, the Bible talks about that. And a lot of times, we don't really like looking at the Bible or listening to preachers talk about those things or Bible class teachers talk about those things or Christians who care about us talk about those things because we don't want to know how poorly our souls are doing. Have you ever avoided a doctor's appointment or going to see somebody, a teacher, after an exam? Avoided it because you didn't want to know how you failed? We've all been there. We avoid those circumstances. It's kind of like trying on clothes in front of a three-way mirror. It's hard to get away from how you look. Those aren't always pleasant. You know, you may think, I look pretty good from the front. Hey, this suit makes me look thin. And then I look at the side mirrors and they go, no, it doesn't. There's a lot sticking out the back and out the front. It doesn't make you look thin at all. The mirrors don't lie. The Bible doesn't lie. How are you doing spiritually? I'm asking you, think about your life individually. How are you doing spiritually? And you say, I'm doing fine. And then you look at the Word of God, and the Word of God says, really? You're not lying? Really? You're not gossiping? Really? You haven't coveted what somebody else has? Oh, really? You're doing fine with that hatred in your heart? You're doing fine with that faithlessness that characterizes you? Oh, you're doing fine seeking after money with your covetous heart? Really? The Bible shows us what we are. And it reveals more than anything else our flaws by showing us the perfect God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a pretty high standard. And Jesus is the model. How are you doing spiritually compared to Jesus? It shows us our flaws. And that's why the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We could change that phraseology to understand it this way. The beginning and the end of our faith. Look at Jesus from beginning to end. From having written all the way to the end point at the finish line. Look to Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. What would Jesus do? It's a great question to ask. In everything, it's a great question to ask. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do when that person's rude to me? What would Jesus do when that person confronts me? What would Jesus do when that person criticizes me? What would Jesus do when he is faced with temptations? Look at yourself and face Jesus and see how you compare. And finally, short point, the Word reveals the destiny of our souls. Not only the origin, not only the flaws that are ours while we're here, but the ultimate culmination of our souls. James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, when the soul leaves the body, death occurs. But what happens to that soul? Does it just dissipate like energy? Does it assume its place in the force? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 7 and 14 tell us that when we die, we will return to the dust from which we came, and the spirit or soul will return to God who gave it. And we will be judged by the deeds of our lives. So that soul will return to God and answer to God for the deeds that we did. The destiny of the soul. Now, if nothing else in the lesson made you think, well, that's pretty important. I need to be looking at the Bible more often, and my life in connection with Jesus, I need to be doing that more often. If nothing I said made you think I need to do that, that last point should, because every one of us will give an account for our souls. Every one of us. We're going to stand there individually, and we're going to give an account for what we have done in the flesh. The soul will be judged by God. Every one of us. So if that's true, like the bride who is preparing to enter into that place to meet her groom and to be seen by every person in that auditorium or gathering, as she looks in the mirror one last time, she looks top to bottom. She looks at her veil or her cap or hat or crown. She looks at her face and her hair. She looks at how the dress drapes and hangs, at her hands and her bouquet, all the way to her feet. She examines herself because she is going to be examined by everybody. In the same way, I need to be looking at the Word of God. I will be judged by that book. And so if that's going to be the source of my judgment, it's going to be the three-way mirror that I look at. Conclusions? Well, there are a couple of things that I would offer by way of practical application for us this evening. Number one, make use of that mirror regularly. Make use of the mirror of God regularly. Before sin takes root in your life, be looking at the Word of God regularly. Now, when I say look at the Word of God, there are a number of ways of doing that. My point isn't necessarily that you just do daily Bible reading. I mean, you know, to try to get through the Bible in 1 year. It may not be quite that structured. It may be that you're not trying to get through the Bible in 1 year. Maybe you're just going to take some time to be in the Proverbs for a year. Or the Psalms for a year. Or you're going to look at the life of Christ. There are four quarters in the year. You're going to divide up the four gospel accounts and look at Jesus and how he lived. But look at this not with the idea of checking off your daily Bible reading. Look at it with the idea of looking in the mirror. What would Jesus do? What did Solomon say about how to live my life? What are the Psalms telling me about my heart and my relationship to God? Get in front of the mirror of the Word regularly, folks. It isn't just because we need to memorize it or say we've read it through 20 or 30 times. I'm going to tell you the truth. I've read through the Bible, daily Bible reading, for a year. And to my knowledge, didn't know necessarily anything more about the Bible at the end of that year than I knew before that year began. Because I wasn't reading with any purpose other than to read through the Bible in 1 year. And to me, that's like looking in the mirror and turning away from it and not recognizing what its purpose is in my life. That's not looking intently at the Word of God. Looking intently is looking with the idea of my life being changed by what I have seen in the Word. Regular checkups are best. Secondly, wield the scalpel of God skillfully. It is a dangerous two-edged sword. There is a reason why some knives need to be handled more carefully than others. Some of them will slice and dice human flesh as easily as it will the flesh of vegetables or of animals. You need to be careful using the Word of God. You need to approach it with trepidation, because it can hurt, and used properly, it can get to the very core of what we are. And finally, use the Word obediently. When the Bible says do something, do it. If the Word of God says this is what you should do, do it. That's the very point James is making in chapter 1, verse 25, the passage we began with, our second verse of this lesson. For the one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, not effectual hearer. I heard it. Amen that. The amen that is doing it, not verbalizing your agreement with it, not your assent to it being true, but you're doing what the Word of God says. That's effectual doing. If we live our lives that way, then the Bible becomes for us a beautiful mirror of our souls. It will reflect what we ought to be. And hopefully, we can, with this kind of work, stand in front of the three-way mirror of the Word of God and say, my soul looks pretty good. From all the angles I can see, it is what it ought to be. I'm ready to present it to God. I hope that's where you are tonight. But if you're not, I hope that's where you'll get beginning tonight. Ready to meet your God. If there's something we can do to help you reach that level of comfort with your soul, you need to let us know what that is. Maybe we need to pray with you. Maybe we need to hear you confess Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and putting on Christ in the waters of baptism. Maybe that's what needs to happen for you tonight. But whatever it is, if you need to have a personal conversation with your God, you need your soul to be ready to be placed in the hands of God and evaluated. Are you ready to do that? If you're thinking, no, I'm not, then why don't you come share with us your reluctance to put yourselves in God's hands tonight, and let's see if we can't together work on the Bible becoming the source of every action of your life. If that means something to you, now's the time to come to the front while we stand and sing this song.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms of